If you'll take out your Bibles and remain standing, we're going back to 1 Timothy this morning, and I've been wrestling with coughing all week, and it seems to be subsiding, so pray that I can make it through this morning. I may go a little slower and quieter than normal, but trying to keep a lid on that this morning. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'll be reading at verse 3 through verse 16. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 16 this morning. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children and has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you now as we continue in this morning preaching series through the pastoral epistles, and especially as the Apostle Paul writes young Timothy regarding the ministry and the need for his overseeing ministry and work as a pastor in the city of Ephesus. We thank you that you have preserved this holy word by the inspiration of your Spirit, that it continues to speak authoritatively to us today, that it gives us your wisdom and your will, how we may walk before you for Christ's sake and for his glory. We pray we would understand more and more your holy word, and we pray in particular you would help us to understand and apply these truths that we are considering this morning for Jesus' sake and for his glory and the building of his kingdom. Amen. When wanting to know the size of a university or a college, the question we usually ask is not the square footage of the buildings or the dimensions of the campus. Rather, we ask, what is the enrollment? How many students have enrolled to take classes? And specifically, we're asking about a number of students on a list. How many have signed up or been admitted or registered to take classes? Now, when speaking about numbers who have registered or signed up to serve in the military, we would probably use the synonym for enrollment, enlistment. Those enlisted to serve in the Army, etc. In our text today, in verses 9 through 16, The Apostle Paul refers to, you notice there, an enrollment or an enlistment, which was common in the first century churches. That is an enrollment of widows, a list of widows who were registered. They were enrolled on that list for a specific purpose with specific qualifications or prerequisites, which are stated in our passage. And these enrolled members were also members of the church. Their names were on the church's membership roll first. So the list that we are considering in the text this morning was a subordinate list. It was a group, a set of members contained within the church's complete membership roll. Now, we saw last time that this portion of 1 Timothy that we just read this morning, verses 3 through 16 in chapter 5, dealing with the pastoral oversight of widows, is a lengthy passage as Paul addresses a variety of matters concerning widows. That's the longest passage in the Bible about widows. And the first half of the passage, verses 3 through 8, deals with the support, that is the financial, physical support of some widows in the church, specifically those widows who are, quote, truly alone, Paul says in verse 5, meaning no immediate or extended family, no relatives who can or will provide for them. And Paul makes it crystal clear that the first tier of financial responsibility of widows in the church is their own families, their children or grandchildren, or their believing relatives, who in obedience to Christ keep the fifth commandment to honor their parents in this merciful, sacrificial, God-pleasing way of providing for them as they grow old. If therefore a widow is indeed truly alone, no family who will fulfill that responsibility, then there is the safety net of her church family. It is the duty, it's the obligation of her church to honor such a widow with the care and financial support she needs. When families in the church and when the church as a family care for their elderly and needy members this way, according to God's will, imitating His mercy and compassion for the helpless, He is pleased. And the reputation of the church as God's household, God's family, that reputation becomes an asset, a confirmation of the gospel and its power to change lives rather than a liability, rather than a refutation of the church's witness. Now, when Paul in verse 9 refers to an enrollment, a list to which widows may or may not be added, the first question is, does he mean a list of truly alone, destitute widows for whom the church must assume responsibility? In other words, those he's just described in verses 3 and 5. Or is this another group of widows? There is disagreement among Bible scholars as to whether or not Paul is speaking in this entire portion, verses 3 through 16, about the same group of widows. So does this list refer to a list of the needy widows Paul's just described in verses 3 through 8, which the church must support, or is Paul turning to another issue concerning widows in the church? For example, one commentator writes, quote, that this is a list of elderly widows without other means of support is clear from the context. So a church may have a list of elderly and godly widows who have no one else to care for them and who commit themselves to serving Christ. The church commits itself to assist these widows. And that's what this writer sees taking place in verses 3 through 8. And then he continues, and in turn may ask them, the church may ask them to perform certain tasks as need arises. And that's what he sees taking place in verses 9 through 16. He continues, the passage does imply that the church enters into this permanent arrangement only with certain qualified widows and with mutually accepted commitments and possible responsibilities. Where every widow is provided for by her family, there's no need for such a list. If, however, there needs to be a list, these are the requirements. End quote. Now, the requirements that this commentator refers to are the qualifications that we see throughout this entire passage, the qualifications of godliness listed, like, for example, in verse 5, she's trusting God to keep his promises for her care as his child, or in verse 9, her age, at least 60 years old, her faithfulness to her husband while he was alive, or in verse 10, the testimony of others to her good works, such as raising children, showing hospitality, willingness to do humble service like foot washing, caring for the sick or the feeble, overall demonstrating a heart for Christian charity. And then in verse 12 indicates her pledge, her vow, maybe translated faith in your Bible, not to remarry so that she can serve the church in that capacity. So this commentator sees the list Paul cites as a list of needy, that is, no family widows, for whom the church must assume financial responsibility, and in coming under the church's special care, these widows must willingly assume some ministry responsibilities in the church, namely these diaconal tasks, similar to the ones suggested by their attested qualifications. You with me? Okay. Duties there, we would assume. Duties such as child care, nursing care, varieties of hospitalities, counseling, training, younger women, etc. So this first view holds that the entire passage from verse 3 through 16 is focused on the needy, no family widows, who to qualify for the church's financial support must commit to serve the church. The church, in effect, provides material care and in return receives the spiritual care these elderly godly widows can provide God's family. Now, in that view, service is a qualification for support. Now, another view draws a hard line separating the church's obligation to support needy widows, verses 3 through 8, from the opportunity to serve, which is open to all widows regardless of their financial needs. A biblical commentator with that view writes this, quote, in the early church, there were groups of widows who served in some officially recognized capacity. With their own husbands gone and their children grown, those widows had the time to pursue essential ministries, such as visiting the sick, visiting prisoners, teaching and discipling younger wives and mothers, helping rear children, and assisting with orphans and providing hospitality for visitors and strangers. There is no evidence that all the widows on the list or enrolled were supported by the church. Some no doubt were, while others had resources of their own. The issue of support, this commentator says, the issue of support stops at verse 8. And Paul moves to a new topic in verse 9. The list Paul refers to was not, as some have argued, the list of those widows eligible for support. Rather, it was the list of those eligible for ministry. In verses, this is the same author. In verses 9 and 10, Paul gives the requirements for being on the list or enrolled. End quote. So this second view believes that Paul implies a list of needy, church-supported widows in verses 3 through 8, and then he cites in verses 9 through 16 a second list of widows who are qualified to serve the church in various ways. Now, a widow might be on one list or the other, or she might be on both. But this perspective of the passage, this second perspective, does not believe that Paul made a commitment to serve in the church a condition for receiving support from the church. John Stott understands Paul here to be referring to two distinct groups of widows. The former, he writes, is to receive financial support, and the latter, opportunities for ministry alongside the presbyters and deacons, alongside the elders and deacons, although no hard and fast line is drawn between the two groups, and they will probably have overlapped. Unquote. So John Stott agrees with those who see two topics here in verses 3 through 16. First, the responsibility of the church to honor needy, no family widows with merciful financial support. And then second, the opportunity for godly qualified widows to serve the church by taking responsibility for various ministries of mercy, which the deacons are overall directing in the church. I tend to agree with this second perspective on the passage, which Stott takes here, where he divides support from service. Now, none of the Reformed views believe that Paul here was mandating what later in church history became an official order of widows, similar to the way the Roman church instituted orders for women, whom we know, and it came to be known and called nuns, official orders. None of the Reformed commentators believe Paul was instituting any type of an official order for women. He was not establishing any universal or ecclesiastical order of women, in this case widows, which must exist in every church. But he was demonstrating how the church should apply wisdom in the face of meeting the needs of its own members, and how the church should apply wisdom in directing its own members in various life situations to do the work of the ministry. You remember in Ephesians 4, Paul makes it clear that Christ gives or calls, he says, pastors and teachers, elders, deacons, church officers. And Paul says they're not just to serve or minister to the saints, but he says to equip the saints, all the members in the church, for the work of the ministry. So here in 1 Timothy 5, Paul is showing Timothy how to better equip some of the saints in Ephesus, that is, widows, for carrying out various ministries, which will strengthen and build up the church. And notice in verse 16, the last verse of this passage, that implementing Paul's directions and discernment regarding the proper support of truly needy widows and the proper use of godly gifted widows in service to the church, that overall, Paul says, eases the church's burden. in one area of ministry, this internal need of ministry, this diaconal ministry. And that's so that the church may focus its resources and energies in other directions, such as outreach or the spread of the gospel, sending out missionaries to plant churches, which will extend Christ's kingdom and its testimony of God's glory in the world. Now, if we understand that Paul's intent in verses 9 through 16 is to recognize and organize ministry opportunities for widows in the Ephesian church, then, if we understand that that way, then in verses 9 and 10, Paul lists qualifications, much the same way he does for church officers in chapter 3. Qualifications which a widow must have to be eligible for such service. First, you notice she must be at least 60 years old, which in that culture was considered beyond remarriage. Now, we're going to come back to that in verse 11, but the reason for the age requirement is simply connected to the matter of having time to keep ministry commitments. Now, secondly, she must have been literally, it says here in the Greek, a one-man woman, which is similar to the elder and deacon requirement in chapter 3, verses 3 and 12. Now, that does not mean she could not have been married more than once. It's simply stressing that while married to one man, she was faithful. She was devoted. There was no infidelity. So that younger women might emulate her promise keeping in their marriages. And then third, in verse 10, Paul cites the general qualification of, quote, having a reputation for good works. In other words, she's known as a person who does good, who displays righteous and godly actions. And then you see that Paul gives examples of the kind of works he has in mind. First, he says, raising children. And by implication there, he means raising children rightly. That is, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, having taught them to fear and to trust and to love God. Secondly, he says, having shown hospitality to strangers. In other words, being known as a friendly, welcoming, sharing person. And then he says, having washed the saints' feet, meaning there that she is humble and she is not above doing menial tasks for others. She's not so proud or so sophisticated that she's beyond lowly acts of service, such as foot washing was in this culture. And then Paul says, having cared for the afflicted, that is, the sick or the infirmed. In other words, she is compassionate and merciful. She desires to relieve the pain and suffering of others as she is able. And then Paul's last example stresses or focuses more on her attitude or her disposition rather than a specific deed, when he says she has devoted herself to every good work. So whatever God-pleasing deeds she has done, she's pursued them with tremendous zeal and diligence as one working to please God rather than men. Now, one point of application for Christian women we should note here. If such virtues qualify widows, elderly women, for service in the church, then as one writer says, they must also be recognized as the standards for every Christian woman to follow in her life. The qualities that Paul states here for the godly widow, in one sense, they summarize Proverb 31's description of the virtuous woman. the daughter of God, the sister in Christ, who trusts God's design for women and seeks to display it in her life daily for God's glory. And then you see in verse 11 that Paul addresses the issue that comes up of younger widows or young widows. Are they to be considered candidates for this recognized women's ministry? And his answer is no. Younger women, he says, are not to be put on the serviced list. And he proceeds to give reasons why. Number one is that they would still have an interest, if they're younger widows, they would still have an interest in remarriage. They would still have desires and feelings for a family, for a husband and children. When Paul says, quote, their passions would draw them away from Christ and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith, that's a tricky sentence. He's not saying there that they would renounce their Christian faith or that they would cease trusting in Christ as their Lord and Savior. What he's doing, he's making reference here to the recognized commitment older widows can and should make to serve the church because they are free from the obligations of marriage and children and family. The term here, when it says former faith, that's how it may read in some of your texts, the ESV, it says that. Some of your Bibles may say use the word pledge. But the term here must mean some kind of promise or pledge made by these qualified older widows when they were enrolled to serve. The pledge is that they would not remarry. Therefore, the elders could count on them to provide these various needed services and ministries as they arose. They're saying to the church, we're not pursuing remarriage in the future. We want to be available to serve in this capacity. Now, Paul is saying if a younger widow made such a promise, his point is that she would most likely be strongly tempted to break that pledge because of her natural urges. In fact, the term here, passion, in the ESV, is literally the Greek phrase for sensual or sexual desires. And so you see, the sin that Paul wants to protect younger widows from committing is not breaking the seventh commandment. It's not sexual sins, but it's the ninth commandment. Failing to keep their word, which they would give to the church to be enrolled. So before the age of 60, Paul believes younger widows who pledge to remain single for service to the church, he thinks they're courting failure. They're setting themselves up for the judgment or the discipline of the church for making promises that they will not be able to keep. It's that simple. So Paul says, don't put young widows in this predicament between natural sensual desires and their spiritual commitment and desire to serve Christ. Rather, Paul says in verse 14, he says, I would have, the King James says, I will or desire, therefore. The NIV says, I counsel younger widows, therefore, to marry, have children, to manage their household, their homes. And he says, give the adversary, that is Satan, no occasion for slander. Paul is simply urging younger widows to reestablish their own families while they are still able. And not to commit to the exclusive care of God's family until they can keep that vow. That is a wiser course for them, and the best way in their circumstances that they could serve the church. Now you notice, in addition to the temptations associated with their natural sensual desires, Paul also points out other immaturity problems and sins which young widows are tempted to commit. They're listed in verse 13. He says they're tempted to become idlers, gossips, busybodies, and those who speak out of line. Now, these sins here in verse 13 are not exclusive to young widows. All believers are subject to them. In fact, they are part of Satan's arsenal to disrupt and destroy the church from the inside. They are sins that pit believers against each other. So we need to be on guard against the subtle ways that they can poison our hearts and fall from our lips, severely harming the body of Christ. And Paul says here about the first sin. He explains, quote, "They learn to be idlers, going about from house to house." Literally it says, going around the houses or the families in the church. And Paul's point is that although such women may be active, may be engaged, they aren't in fact doing anything constructive. He's using sarcasm here. In terms of genuine help, he says they are lazy, they're idle. But they give the appearance of involvement. And so with sarcasm, Paul is saying that they're very involved, doing nothing beneficial for the church, but in fact harmful. Now, Gordon Fee, another commentator, an excellent commentator, he sees what Paul describes here, especially when it's coupled with the other sins, as a picture of those who are, quote, intruding into matters that don't concern them. That's how he sees what Paul is describing. Now, you know, as Paul ties this unhelpful intrusiveness to the next two sins, he says, saying, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, indicating his concern for even worse problems. And the term gossips here, this isn't the usual Greek word for one who spreads rumors or passes along unfounded information as if it were true. Rather, this is the term that means speaking foolishly or spouting off nonsense. Much like the false teachers. In fact, it's one of the words that Paul uses to describe the false teachers that he confronts in chapter 1 of this letter. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In other words, he says they want to be known as knowledgeable, insightful. They want to be known as insiders on people's problems and lives, but are in fact ignorant. And they are self-deceived by their vanity. Now, the word busybodies here could also be translated meddlesome. And again, it supports this picture of sinful intrusion that Paul is painting. John MacArthur comments on this word. He says, quote, "The implication is one who sticks his nose into other people's business. Such people pry into things that do not concern them," unquote. Now, the overall combined effect of these sinful, meddlesome intruders is not constructive, godly counsel, but it's destructive talk. Quote, saying what they should not. That is how Paul sums up meaning, sums up what he's describing there, but that's how he sums it up, meaning that they were speaking out of line. And it can be speaking a number of different ways out of line, either ignorantly or maliciously or unwisely or incorrectly or falsely. But speaking what they should not, and that disrupts the peace and the unity of the church. It weakens the church's witness in the world. And so Paul's conviction was that putting younger, immature widows into sensitive ministry situations was not in their best interest spiritually because of the temptation to such specific sins. Now he notes here, note this, that some widows in Ephesus, in the Ephesian church, had already violated their vows of service, and he says they had strayed, they stray here into various slanderous activities, which he describes, these are strong words, as, quote, look what he says, following Satan rather than following Christ. So Paul is trying to protect widows from getting into this kind of predicament in terms of ministry. And then in verse 16, he concludes this lengthy portion on the proper oversight of widows by returning to his first point about responsibility. Now, there is a textural hitch here that requires a brief explanation. Your study Bible may refer to it in a footnote. But in some of the ancient Greek texts, verse 16 reads, if any believing man or believing woman has widows, let them care for them. So if that's the case, Paul would simply be repeating for emphasis the obligation for grown children, for relatives, extended families to care for their own, so the church can focus exclusively on the destitute, all alone widows. But other ancient texts, however, in fact, if you're using the ESV or perhaps the NIV, your Bible probably reads this way, because these other ancient texts say, if a believing woman has widows, believing men aren't mentioned in these other ancient texts. It says, if a believing woman has widows. In fact, the word relative, meaning a blood relative, that word does not appear in any of the manuscripts, literally in the original. It just simply says, has widows. So if a believing woman has widows, let her care for them. Now, that construction appears to indicate that Paul is referring to a situation where a Christian woman of means, an independent wealthy woman, independently wealthy woman, perhaps never married, or a widow herself, might also be in a position to take in and provide for some of these needy widows. Now, that appears to have been the case, in the New Testament we know, that appears to have been the case with Dorcas, or Tabitha, she was called, in Acts chapter 9, a widow whom Peter raised from the dead. Because when Peter raised her from the dead, at that funeral situation, she was surrounded almost exclusively by other widows. Probably the widows she was caring for. Now, there's also the case of Lydia in Acts 16, who was an independent, wealthy woman in the church with her own household. There's no mention of a husband. Now, if such women had the means and the heart for this ministry of mercy, it would have even further relieved the church from greater financial stress. But either way, so we can't be dogmatic about that. But either way, the natural family is the first line of relief for widows. And after that, the church, whether by willing individuals or as a whole, must care for those left truly alone. Now, the wonderful, the comforting truth from this text that should fill your heart and souls with praise and thanksgiving is that under the sovereign care of Christ, in His family, you are never left alone. Not only does He command your constant care by His angels, and Rodney quoted from that psalm this morning. Not only does He command your constant care by His angels, but He commands all His children to care for one another in the fellowship of His family. All those whose names are enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you're on that list, beloved, at the cost of His life. And by His blood, you have been forgiven and adopted into God's family. You've been enrolled on that list. And as God's redeemed child, enrolled in His book, it is now your duty and your joy to support and to serve Christ by serving one another to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You as we look over this lengthy passage and as we consider these words of wisdom regarding the proper care of one another in Christ's family. We pray that You would help us to understand the truths before us and to apply them to each of our circumstances and each of our natural families and in this church family together. We pray that You would help us to truly demonstrate to the world that we do belong to You. We are Your children, and we understand Your will, Lord, to care for each other. And to care for each other in a way that glorifies and honors Your holy name. We pray that You would sustain us in the days ahead. Give us a glorious year this coming year as we seek to serve Christ by serving one another and giving testimony to the glory of the gospel as it is worked out in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.